I invite you now to turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 20. That may be found on page 28 of your Psalter hymnals. There at the shorter article at the bottom of page 78. And turn as well, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be reading Romans 3, verses 1 through 26, after we read Belgic Confession, Article 20. Follow along then as I read Article 20, which is titled, God Has Manifested His Justice and Mercy in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested His justice against His Son when He laid our iniquities upon Him and poured forth His mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us and raising Him for our justification, that through Him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. And then turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And there ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Dear friends, how is it with your souls tonight? Can you say, I know that I belong to Christ and that I am right with God? This is a profound question, and it's a profoundly important question. I dare say it is the most important question that you could ask yourselves, not only this evening, but at any point in your lifetime. Young people, perhaps you don't even hear the question. Perhaps the question does not resonate with you, and yet that does not minimize the fact that this is the most important question that you can ask yourselves. Do I know that I belong to Christ? Do I know that I am right with God? And what this ultimately pertains to, what this ultimately creates, or it does not create if we do not have this faith, is assurance. And I know that I cannot be the only person who at different points in my Christian walk struggles with the question of assurance. How do I know that I belong to God? How do I know that my sins are actually forgiven? All of us are looking for comfort, aren't we? Young people, we've been talking about that a little bit in our beginnings of the study of the Heidelberg Catechism, that all of us are on are in the pursuit of comfort. And there are many different places that we may look for our comfort. There are many different ways in which we may find comfort for a time. But ultimately, what we need is a comfort with content. We need a comfort that has ground and foundation in something that is immovable, something that is unshakable. And that is precisely where the Belgic Confession takes us this evening. Where is the ground and foundation of true comfort to be found? Where is the only lasting comfort that you can find for life and for death? This comfort can only be found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is there that the mercy and the justice of God meet and kiss. So as we study the Belgic Confession tonight, as we look at Romans 3 in connection with the Belgic Confession, the point that we're aiming at is very simple, and yet it is a statement that for all of its simplicity is deep. It is impossible for us as natural people to understand. And so we need the help of the Spirit. The point is this, that Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God by His atoning death, thereby securing mercy for all who believe in Him. Well, our theme this evening then is where mercy and justice meet. And we're going to consider two points in connection with this theme of where mercy and justice meet. And the first of these points is that God's justice is revealed at the cross. God's justice is revealed at the cross. We picked up our scripture reading this evening with Romans 3, verse 21. Now, many of you are familiar, probably quite familiar, with the book of Romans. And you're familiar with the incredibly tight way in which Paul's reasoning comes to expression in the book of Romans. And what Paul's been doing really as an expert lawyer is he has been building a case against man. He's been building a case against mankind. From Romans 1 verse 18 to Romans 3 verse 20, he has consistently argued this case. And he has argued a case that is so complete, a case that is so airtight that not a single person who has fallen in Adam, which covers the whole human race, not a single person can stand before the justice of God. What he really does is he presents us with three different conclusions. He presents us with three inseparable truths in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20. And they are as follows. First truth, that God's righteousness is revealed in the law of God as well as in the hearts or the requirements of the law that are written on the hearts of men and women generally. Think back now to how this comes to expression in Romans chapter 1, latter part, and then Romans chapter 2. He makes a case against the Jews, those who have received the oracles of God. And of course, the case is as clear as day with them because they actually have the propositional truth of God contained in the Old Testament. They have the special revelation of God that leaves them in no doubt as to what God requires of them. And they are condemned under the law. Likewise, the Gentiles, though we might think that those who do not have the Word of God might somehow be held guiltless, they too are condemned. But how is it they are condemned? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that when the Gentiles do by nature the things that are contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves, revealing that they actually have the requirements of the law written on their heart, in their consciences. Again, young people, we talked about that specific thing in our class this morning. We talked about the conscience and the way in which the conscience reveals the law of God, so that even if we couldn't point to a place in Scripture sometimes where it said that action A, B, or C is wrong, we may feel in our hearts that it is wrong. And so it is that, broadly speaking and generally speaking, that men and women everywhere share a certain set of ideas about what is right and what is wrong. People, generally speaking, believe that murder is wrong. Where we draw the borders of murder, that's an entirely different question, right? But people generally say that to take a life in cold blood is wrong. People generally say that to take something that doesn't belong to you without asking, otherwise known as stealing, that is wrong. So it is that the Jew and the Gentile, that all people everywhere in every time, the righteousness of God is revealed to them. The righteousness of God is revealed to us. That's the first truth. Second truth, that God will give to each person according to what he has done. In fact, that's exactly the wording that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That is to say that with unwavering justice, God will judge every person against his righteous standard. Now, we may not experience that here, and it is all too easy for us to look at the idea of final judgment and to see that as something that is distant, perhaps to conceive of that as something that is allegorical or mythical, but rest assured that the Word of God views the final judgment in no such terms. Boys and girls, you take tests at school sometimes. I know you do. And isn't it a dreadful feeling when you're waiting for the results on your test to come back? And isn't it especially bad when it comes back and there's several red marks all over the page and you're thinking, oh boy, I don't want to show this to Dad and Mom. Well, there is a divine marking day. There is a universal marking day that is coming, when everything that has been done in secret will be brought out into the light by the one that has seen all, the one that knows all, the one from whom nothing can possibly be hidden. God will judge every person against the righteous standard of the law, whether revealed through his special revelation to those within the church, or revealed through the conscience, the requirements of the law written on the hearts of men everywhere. A day of judgment is coming. That's the second truth. The third is that all have sinned. All have sinned. Paul says this, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10b. There is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then dropping down to 3 verse 20, the verse immediately before our passage this evening, we read this, therefore, no one, let that sink in, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay, so to recap the logic of Paul to this point, number one, the righteous requirements of God are revealed to men everywhere in all times. Number two, God will give to each person in righteous judgment what their works merit. Number three, all have sinned, and therefore no one will be declared righteous by the law. My friends, that's a somewhat bleak picture, isn't it? And what you have to understand is that there's no sliding scale or curve. I have to share with you, I was homeschooled, okay? And we had no concept of a grading curve. There was not a grading curve in my family, in my homeschool experience. You got what you got. The first time that I ran into a grading curve was in seminary. And for those of you who don't understand how a grading curve works, it's like this. that you got to keep everybody above the bottom line. And so if you're going to try and pass the guys at the bottom of the class, you're going to have to lift them a little bit. Well, it's not fair to lift a handful of people without lifting the rest of the people in the class. And so everybody got a boost. And boy, wasn't I happy when I got a few extra points. That was great. But you see, that's not the way that God's law works. That's not justice. That's not God's justice. Neither is God's justice comparative. Isn't it so true that we often feel rather decent about ourselves? And the reason that we feel rather decent is because we can always find somebody who's more rotten than we are. Or at least somebody that we perceive to be more rotten than we are. Because we all have different standards of what rottenness actually is. But we look and we say, well, we see that our neighbor is out mowing the lawn on Sunday. Thank God that I'm not like him. I never mow my lawn on Sunday. And so on and so forth. We come up with every iteration possible, but you have to understand that God's justice is not comparative. It does not work on a sliding scale. It does not work on a curve. God's judgment is just. That is to say that it is in perfect accord with his righteousness. And so I have to ask you this evening, boys and girls, young people, my dearly beloved elderly folks, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the day in which God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as Paul states it in 2 verse 16? Well, thank God that the book of Romans does not end with Romans 3, verse 20. The God's word does not leave us here. What we learn from Romans is that the law of God as a precept or commandment, take for example the Ten Commandments, the way that you ought to behave, the law of God is only sufficient to diagnose the disease. And let's just acknowledge that it is very effective at diagnosing the disease. Because it reveals sin, it reveals sin impartially, it reveals sin without any kind of mercy in doing so. But now, we read in 3 verse 21, Romans 3 verse 21, But, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. And that brings us right to our subject this evening. Now let's note first of all, that this righteousness apart from the law is not apart from God's justice. Does that make sense? This righteousness that is apart from God's law is not apart from God's justice. That is to say that the justice of God is not compromised by the giving of this righteousness that is apart from the law. Okay? And how can that be? Well, look down to 3 verse 26. We see here the fact that his justice is upheld. That whatever happens between verse 21 and verse 26, that God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just. Well, what is the it that he did? Now we back up to verse 25 and we see that we have a clear statement at the beginning of the verse. God presented him, that is Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. How is it that God can be just and yet he can impart a righteousness that is apart from the law? Well, you see, God's justice is upheld as Jesus Christ receives the penalty of the law. What is the penalty of the law? Dear friend, what is the penalty of your sin? What is it that you deserve? What is it that you would have apart from this righteousness, apart from the law? Well, it is physical death, but it is also primarily eternal death. Eternal death being eternal separation from God. Eternal alienation from God. While God's justice is upheld as Jesus Christ receives in His body on the cross the penalty of the law. As He is put to death, as He suffers the pains of death, it is not just the physical agony that He's suffering there. Now, many times people focus on the pain and the misery of the cross. And we get hung up there. And that is not to minimize the torturous nature of death on a cross. But let us understand that that is the least part of Christ's suffering on the cross. Because what Christ suffers on the cross is so much more than a physical death. The wrath of God. Can you imagine, boys and girls, imagine a pot, a cauldron, if you will, as big a pot as you can imagine. A pot filled up with boiling hot sin. Poured out on Jesus. What He suffers there is the wrath of God against the sins of all of His people. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed, He suffers it all. Culminating in that alienation, you remember what we call the cry of dereliction, don't you? What is that cry? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Listen well to that statement. Listen to what is actually being communicated in that statement, because Jesus, according to His human nature in that moment, is absolutely alienated from the Father. And think about the pain that that would have caused Him. You and I, by nature, we are alienated from the Father. So that is part of our native air, you might say. But that was not so with Jesus. Because all the days of His earthly life, He lived in perfect communion with His Father. So much so that He could say to His disciples, what? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. The works that I do, they are not My works, but they are the works of the Father. The words that I speak, they are not My words, but the words of My Father. And now in that moment of dereliction, in that moment of abandonment, as God turns His face away, Jesus is forsaken. He's forsaken. And in this act, what He's doing is He's paying the debt that you and I have incurred. Now, some of you guys married into debt. I hear stories sometimes. I'm thankful I did not. But some of you marry into great amounts of debt, mountains of debt, debt that you say, how on earth could I ever pay that down? Well, know this, that whatever debt you may incur in this world, be it ever so many thousands of dollars, is infinitely less debt than you have incurred before God. And yet what Jesus does as He hangs upon the cross is He pays your debt in full. There's not even 1 cent, not a dollar that you have to make up. We read in Colossians 2, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing to the cross. And what is the result of all of this? The result of this is acceptance for those who believe in Him. We who were unacceptable, we who were alienated from God by our sin, we who were separated from God as a result of our sin, we are now accepted if we believe in Him. We are accepted when we believe in Him, which is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, we sometimes throw the A word around, atonement. It's a nice big theological word, but what does that actually mean? Boys and girls, what I was taught when I was in Sunday school is that you insert a couple of slashes in this word and it reminds you of the meaning of it. Atonement is at one mint. At one mint. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that as Christ suffers there on the cross, what He does is He purchases an at one position for all who believe in Him, for anyone who believes in Him, for everyone who believes in Him. Not just a possibility of acceptance, but a certainty of acceptance, because He cancels the debt. He reconciles us to God, and He makes the two, us and God who were separated, brought together in one. He accomplishes this at one moment. Now, as an application, think about this. At the very heart of the question, this is going to seem like a wide sidestep, but I think it's going to be very helpful for us. At the very heart of the question, who did Christ die for? Who's asked that question? A lot of us, right? Have you ever grappled with that question? Who did Christ die for? Some say that Christ died for all men everywhere and every time. Some say, no, that is not true, that Christ only died for the elect, etc. And the discussions go back and forth, and you never seem to make much progress. But at the very heart of the question, who did Christ die for, is the question, what did Christ's death accomplish? What did it accomplish? It did not accomplish a possibility of salvation for men generally. Either Christ's death accomplished something, namely the canceling of the debt that was against His people, or it accomplished nothing, simply opening a possibility for you to enact on your own strength. You cannot have both. And what Paul's argument is exceedingly clear. And this is why is this so important? Because this drives right to the heart of the assurance question. What did Christ purchase? A possibility or a certainty? Paul says He purchased a certainty. And this is what we confessed in Belgic Confession, Article 20, that God sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested His justice against His Son when He laid our iniquities upon Him. Now, the revelation of God's justice, We've been talking about the revelation of God's justice as Christ suffered the penalty of our sin in our place. But now we turn to consider the mercy of God poured out at the cross. Because after all, we're talking about where mercy and justice meet. Now notice that Christ's death radically alters the bleak picture painted in Romans 1 verse 18 through Romans 3 verse 20. And with in Romans 3 verses 21 through 26, the black horizon of certain condemnation gives way to the sunrise of mercy. Hope is born. Hope is revealed from heaven. Because though no man will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, again, that's what Paul says word for word in Romans 3, verse 20, though that is true, a righteous standing is extended freely to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in 3 verse 21, the latter part. For he says, 3 verse 22, this righteousness, that is the righteousness apart from the law, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. To all who believe. So let's deal with the first question. The first question is, that's fine and good that this is what happens at the cross of Christ. But how do I know that it is for me? After all, you have at least heavily implied that Christ did not die for everybody, Pastor. So how do I know that he died for me? Well, look back at the text. Ask yourself, what is Paul's qualification of this? What is the condition on which this standing is obtained? This righteousness from God comes through faith. How do you know it's for you? You know it's for you by believing in and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that simple. This righteousness is given freely to those who exercise faith in Christ. But then you say, well, Pastor, I do believe in Christ, but yet I'm not assured. And the problem, I'm going to argue with you, the problem is not how rotten you are, because we all have that problem. The problem isn't your track record, because we all have a pretty spotty track record. But the problem fundamentally comes down to a problem of vision and focus, because look again at 3 verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to how many who believe? Say it. All. How many who believe? All. This faith, or this righteousness from God comes to all who believe. Rest in that for a moment. Are you struggling with assurance tonight? The question is not, what can I do to appease God? The question is not, how can I do better so that I might have assurance of salvation? The question is, am I believing in and resting upon Christ and Christ alone? It is that simple, but simple is not easy. Right? This is the very heart of the gospel message. He goes on to say, as if what he hasn't said already is enough. It seems that perhaps he understands human nature a little bit. He goes on to say, first of all, repeating just for effect, just to remind us in case we forgot, verse 23: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, our sinful standing hasn't been set aside. The law of God's evaluation of us has not been set aside, but verse 24, "and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." You, dear friends, this evening, if you are resting on Christ, you need not doubt. You need not fear. You need not wonder if Christ accepts you. You need not perform any particular thing in order to obtain His favor to do better. You are justified freely through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see then that God is not only just, but that He is justifier. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, then moving down to continue the thought, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice that Jesus does not reconcile the Father to us. Sometimes we find Jesus more approachable than we do the Father. Is it not true that sometimes we struggle with this kind of vague sense of uneasiness in our relationship with the Father, or we struggle with the Father as somehow abstract or as somehow distant from us, or sometimes the gospel is presented as if God was angry with us and Jesus is tugging at his sleeve, to use very human language, to reconcile him to us. But that is not at all what Paul says here. Because the Father is the one who presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. And the Father is the one who is both just and justifier. And so then this reflects what we confess in the second part of Article 20. God poured forth His mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us, and raising Him for our justification, that through Him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Are you looking for comfort tonight? Do you find your worldly places of comfort, your worldly sources of comfort failing you? Here, my friends, is a comfort with foundations. A comfort whose foundation is in God Himself. And so you and I, we can be assured, if we are believing in Christ, if we are resting upon Him, because Christian assurance is founded squarely upon Christ's work. And so we can say with the hymn writer of old, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Listen to these words. "Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, and washed in His blood." Jesus has paid it all. Jesus, again this evening, calls to those who are yet standing at a distance, to those who yet stand apart, those who walk by the straight gate time and time and time again, following the broad way, "Come in here. Cease following after all of those silly, frivolous comforts, those fading comforts, those comforts which cannot survive this world, those comforts which cannot survive the grave, those comforts which cannot follow you into the life that follows this life. Abandon those comforts. Come in at the straight gate. Come in at the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay yourself at His feet. Plead with Him for the mercy that He has obtained and that He promises to all who seek Him." Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the righteous standing, the eternal life, the eternal blessedness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, this message is so familiar, it's dangerously familiar. It's a message that we hear over and over and over again. It's a message that we can become weary of. It's a message to which we can close our ears and lock up our hearts. Oh, but we pray, O Lord, our God, that we would see this evening afresh the wonder of this message, the righteousness that You have revealed apart from the law, given through atonement by Jesus' blood. Lord, grant rest to everyone listening this evening in this wonderful fact. Forbid it, Lord, that anyone should continue to pass by the Lord Jesus Christ, should continue to look elsewhere for comfort. May we find all of our comfort. May we find full assurance as we look to You and we look to Your Son. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.